Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. You know, this is totally off topic, but I got a Bible for Christmas. I think it was in 2001 from my mom, and it was I knew she spent a lot of money on it. It was calfskin. It was the right size. You could, like, fold it in half. And I had it for, what does that make that, 16 years. I've taught out of it. I've read it at home. It has all kinds of notes in it, and it was just falling apart. The words came out of the binding, and the book of Colossians was completely separated. And all that, there was rips and tears. And when Dave said we were going to go through Colossians for the Wednesday night Bible study, I thought, I can't, like, take out Colossians. And it was all folded in, and I couldn't read all the things. And so I just broke down. I've been looking for a new Bible for like 2 years, and I finally went. I got a large print finally, and I ordered one online, and I took a chance, and it's just not the same. Do any of you have that problem where your Bible's just, and then you touch another one? Like, Ephesians chapter 3 is in another place on my other Bible. And when I looked about a year ago for a new Bible, I thought, Ephesians chapter 3 is going to be my reference point. I'm going to open up, and if it falls in that same place, I'm buying the Bible, and I couldn't find it anywhere. So now it's here. It's just strange. So, but that has nothing to do with anything. So Ephesians chapter 3, on the right-hand upper side of my Bible. Okay, we've come pretty far so far, haven't we? And when I originally wrote this study for the first two retreats that I've done it at, it was a three-session study. So this was the conclusion. The Saturday night was the conclusion because they just had an overnight. Actually, in the first one, the pastor's wife taught the final one on Sunday morning. And so tomorrow morning is something completely new. And I'm still waiting to hear from the Lord exactly what that's going to be. I've got a folder with some notes in it, but we'll see exactly what that's going to be. But we have come pretty far so far. We have. Tonight we're actually going to finish the verses that were our theme verses, 16 through 21. I mean, we've talked about the strength from the Holy Spirit, about Christ being at home in us, dwelling, feeling settled, being rooted and grounded, and we're rooted and grounded in some pretty incredible love. We've learned a lot about God's love. And now, as if the depth and the height and the length and the width wasn't an incredible, expressive, and eloquent use of language, Paul, who was just such an amazing wordsmith, continues to outdo himself with more descriptive vocabulary here in these final verses. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm going to say it again. He, God, can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we might go, yeah, but. We come this evening with a greater understanding of Christ's immeasurable love for us, but it's an ongoing understanding. It's not one we're ever going to completely grasp, but we need to be pursuing it until we're face to face with Him. It should move us, the understanding of these verses should move us to live a sanctified life. It really should. A life that is pleasing and set apart from the Lord, that's distinctive and different from that of the world. It should move us to do that because He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yeah, but. I think all of us are guilty of the yeah, but at some point in our relationship with Jesus. You know all these things, you hear them, you believe them. You've studied them. You've gone to retreats on them. Have you said it? I know. Jesus loves me. He died on the cross just like this morning. We get a little complacent. We know it. It's rote. I'm going to heaven. But I haven't really seen Him do anything pretty remarkable for me lately. Or I know. Jesus loves me. He died for me. He died on the cross. His love is wide and deep and high and all those things, but how could He allow me to suffer? I know, Jesus loves me, but my life doesn't seem very abundant. Definitely not exceedingly abundant. I know, Jesus loves me. He loves me incredibly. But I've done everything right, and still bad things happen, and I see people who don't even know God, and they seem to be blessed. And why didn't God stop and fill in your blank, whatever it is? Why did He allow this to take place? But you see, there's a problem with these statements. They don't line up with Scripture. They line up with our flesh. Because James 1 tells us, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. 1 Peter 4 says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. But he goes on to say, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Matthew 7:14, a verse my husband likes to quote over and over and over again. And when you live with him, it gets really tiring. But why is this happening? Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way. Yeah, but. These verses build a pretty good case that difficult things are going to happen. Unpleasant things are going to happen. We should actually expect them. We should be somewhat surprised when things are going a little bit too smoothly, when things aren't difficult or the road just seems wide, broad. So why all the yeah buts? Why do many of us walk around like we consist on a diet solely of lemon juice, just like that lady at that retreat, just with that sourpuss face? And you know, maybe she was security. I don't know. But why why do we walk around sometimes like that? Like we're bitter, we're sour, and we don't truly live as if we know how great God's love is for us. We have his word as a resource to show us the power and strength that is available to us by the Holy Spirit, to show us the immeasurable love of Christ, and to reveal our purpose and our hope for eternity with the Almighty King. So why the yeah buts? Well, it all started way back in Genesis, in the garden, when God said, you can have everything. This is my garden, but I'm entrusting it to you to care for. And look at all the bounty that's here. Eat from all the trees. There's just one I want you to stay away from. It's just one. Honor me as the owner of this garden and just stay away from this one. We all know the story. If you've been to Sunday school, you know the story. Satan came and told Eve that she could be like God. She took the fruit, she gave it to her husband who didn't resist it. And I've always wondered, had Adam led in that situation, had he said no, would we be where we were today? But that's when it started. Adam fell into sin, and because there is sin, we know that there is death. And in between sin and death is suffering and pain. But we have hope. Romans 8:18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time, this life, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I use this verse over and over again, but it's so relevant to absolutely everything. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that we one day will have. We have eternity with the Lord to look forward to. This verse was my son's favorite verse growing up. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. My son loved this verse because he loved the idea that there's a mansion waiting for him. I mean, don't you remember when you were a little kid, this guy, he lives in a mansion. I mean, we don't really use that word anymore. Yeah, I'm going to go buy myself a mansion. It's just not part of our vocabulary, but we have one waiting in heaven for us. And I know that's hard to grasp. What's it going to be like? We don't know what it's going to be like, but Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, to prepare a mansion so that he can dwell with us. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We need to be in expectant anticipation of his return all the time. It's in that place that we can endure what we have to go through between now and then. Philippians 3:20-21, for our citizenship, it's not here, it's in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. A transformed body. You may be saying to yourself as I'm talking right now, I know these verses, Mindy. You say them all the time. I hear you say them all the time, and I do, and I'm going to keep saying them because I need that hope of eternity. I need that to endure that narrow and difficult road. All of us at times have grown weary, and we sometimes lose sight of what lies ahead for us. And I think that happens because we simply can't see past the present because it's all we know, right? This is all I know. Sure, I can think about having a mansion. I can think about living forever and ever and ever and having eternal life and being the presence of the Lord. And when we're with him and we reign with him and there's no more tears and there's no more pain, I can expect that and be excited about it, but I can't truly understand it because I've never seen it or lived it or done it. None of us have. We just know that 80 plus years, if we're even blessed enough for 80 plus years, that's all we know. It's outside of our finite minds that what it is that we have to look forward to. To truly know, to truly believe and understand eternity requires much faith. It does. And that requires strength from the Holy Spirit and Christ dwelling in our hearts. A few years ago, I came to my own yeah, but place. We had some dear friends. Their 26-year-old son collapsed from cardiac arrest, and he spent 3 weeks in a coma. And I learned at that time that cardiac arrest is not a heart attack. It's something completely different. And he spent 3 weeks in a coma, and I have never prayed so hard for anything in my life. We were on our knees. We were at the hospital. We were fasting. We were crying out to the Lord. We were praying for his healing. We were praying that he would wake up. We didn't care what the doctors said. We prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and one night at 2 o'clock in the morning, his dad called us to tell us he was gone. And I've seen people die. I know people die. I trust the Lord in the number of days that he grants each one of us. But I did not like it. I just didn't. And I wasn't even mad at God. I just didn't like it. And after that, shortly after that, I mean, people just, they ask us to pray for them all the time, and they should, and we want to do that. But people would ask me to pray for them, for a loan to be approved, or that their husband would find work, or that they would get a new job, or you know, for physical pain and things like that. And everything at that time, it seemed very trivial to me, and it wasn't, because these aren't trivial things. I mean, that pain is a pain that I wouldn't wish upon anybody, but when your back hurts or you're out of work, that's your pain. And we need to be praying for those things, but it just seemed trivial. And I trusted the Lord. I knew he was there. I believed in him, but I became very cynical. Sure, Lord, I know if you desire and it's your will, you're going to heal this person, you're going to provide for them, but you wouldn't save our friend's son. It seemed silly to be praying for other things. But I had to continue to lay upon Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts, the Lord speaking, are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. It was not his way at that time to save the son. I have to look ahead. I have to look past my 80 years of life. I had to look past his 26 years of life. He left behind a very young wife and a 3-month-old son. It just didn't seem right. Who am I to determine what's right? We have to know that in light of eternity, our 80 years on this earth, it's just a shot in the arm at a doctor's visit. Ouch. I mean, really, when we look back at it, our 80 years in light of eternity is really going to be that. But how? How do we continue in this life, which seems so full of disappointments, and then surrender to verse 20 of Ephesians? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. How? Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we went through 1 Peter in our Bible study probably around spring of 2013, fall of 2013. So this may seem familiar to those of you who were a part of that. But there's some very profound lessons in the whole book of 1 Peter, but in this first chapter. But let's start in verse 3. Yeah, 1 Peter isn't in the same place either. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, there's that word, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, when I was studying this, I was watching some other teachings, and in one of the teachings, I learned of a study, a documentary that was done on the Holocaust, where a man had studied those that were in the concentration camps, and he observed four different ways that people dealt with suffering in these concentration camps. And I don't know many things that we've endured in our life that could compare with being stripped of everything, your dignity, your clothes, your family, and being starved and beaten just because of your nationality. So he observed four different ways that people dealt with suffering. And the first one is anger. So he saw that a group of people dealt with their suffering with anger. The second one, they gave up. It was too much to bear and they gave up. The third one, and things are starting to progress here and get a little bit better, they had the hope of survival. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to get my life back. I'm going to keep my head up. They had the hope of redemption. But the final one, they kept their spiritual strength. They kept their dignity. And in that, they remained hopeful. So how could this fourth group do that? Because they had a foundation that couldn't be destroyed. The foundation that we spoke of this morning. Their life had been built on the rock, capital R. The man in the documentary said, life only has meaning when one has a hope that suffering and death could not destroy. There's only one hope that we have that suffering and death cannot destroy. A foundation that could not be destroyed. This is how we get through the storms. We lay a solid foundation, but we do it first because it's too complicated in the middle of it. You're not going to go out and build yourself a home with a solid foundation in the middle of a hurricane. You're going to have a home with a solid foundation so that when the hurricane comes, you're going to have hurricane windows and you're going to have a place to go so that when it comes, you're ready to endure that storm. We need something to draw upon when things get difficult. Which one are you during your own personal tragedy? Are you the angry one? Do you lash out? Do you scream, this isn't fair? How could you? Do you let bitterness take root? But where in Scripture do we see this as an option? Or are you the one who gives up? It's too much. I can't do this. Maybe I can just go to sleep tonight and not wake up. Where in Scripture do we see this as an option? Are you the optimistic one? Group three. This group has a good attitude. The problem with this group is it's self-focus. It's their doing. They rely on their own strength. I'm going to do this. I'm going to get through it. I'm going to get my life back. Or are you the final group, the one with the solid foundation? And you may ask, we've been talking a lot about foundations. We're talking about them again. What is my foundation? How do I lay my foundation? What's this foundation that you speak of? It's not a what or a how. It's a who. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. He is our foundation. We build our life and everything on him. God bless you. You know, it seems easy to say, trust the Lord, set your sights on eternal things. And these are very true statements. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to set our sights on eternal things. But in the middle of pain and suffering, they're going to ring hollow to the ear of one who is suffering. And they do. How do I trust? How do I hope? Because I'm hurting too much. And just because of what we do, we hear of many, many hurts. And this year, I've heard of more than I've ever heard before. In January, a dear friend of ours, a family who was here when we came to plant the church, the husband, the father, collapsed at 50 years old while hunting of a heart valve malfunction, left behind a wife and four boys. I had another friend in San Diego whose husband at mid-50s just died of a stroke suddenly and left behind her and her three sons. We have dear friends whose wife just one day after 18 years of marriage said, I'm done. I don't love you anymore. I don't trust you. There's been no infidelity. There's been nothing going on. She says, I'm done. There's a woman in the church with breast cancer who said it's all contained, it's all good, and gets the phone call that it's in her bones. A woman who's trying so hard to save her marriage, but her husband won't stop drinking, and there's nothing that she can do. God's word doesn't seem to apply to her. I was at a pastor's conference, pastor's wife's conference, on 2 weeks ago, and I met a dear woman for the first time, and she had just written a book, and she was sharing with me why she wrote this book. And it was a book on grief and suffering because she had suffered six miscarriages in a matter of 3.5 years, and within that same 3.5 years lost six family members, two of whom were her sisters. The next morning after we left the conference, I get a text from her that her mother had suffered a major heart attack and stroke and didn't have very many hours to live. A few hours later, I got a text from the sister of our friend who died while hunting that his son had been shot in the face. He has survived, but his mom is feeling kind of Jobish. I got a text 2 days ago from a woman who led our worship for a women's ministry at Horizon in Littleton, and she was just diagnosed with Parkinson's disease. Many of you may know the Poole family in our church. Their 2-year-old son fell in a campfire and suffered burns all over his body. How do I trust? How do I hope when I'm hurting so much? Many of you have stories like that in here. And I refrain from sharing the personal ones that are in here, but the stories of hurt in here, and that is a valid question. How do I trust? How do I hope when I'm hurting too much? You know, when things are going hunky-dory, we work on that solid foundation. Before the trials, because we know we're coming, the verses we started out with, we know they're coming, so it's a good idea to be ready. At the pastor's wife's conference that we were at, Johnny Erickson Tata was the speaker, and I don't know if, yeah. She was paralyzed 50 years ago at 17 years old from the neck down and is in a wheelchair and has spent the last 50 years just teaching on suffering and how much she loves the Lord. And she was saying, why did the Lord put me in this wheelchair? So that I would press into him. And, you know, when we got back and we were talking about it, it was like, I am so lame. I mean, when you sit there and you listen to somebody like her share about suffering, I mean, she was losing her voice. She couldn't even clear her throat on her own because she doesn't have the muscles in her chest to do that. So her assistant has to come up and hold her so that she can clear her throat. And I said, I am so lame. But why can't I press into the Lord like she does now? We don't have to be in a wheelchair. Press in now. I share this story all the time, but we had a friend who lost her mother to murder, her daughter to suicide, and her husband at 50 to a massive stroke, totally unexpected. And we were talking to her, and we thought we were going to minister to her, and she was ministering to us. She goes, you know, I've walked with the Lord for a long time, and all the time that I spend in the Word and in prayer and reading the Bible, it was like a checking account that I was putting deposits into. And when those times of storms came, I was able to withdraw upon them. Because when everything was hunky-dory, she made really, really great deposits into her spiritual foundation. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. If things are going well, commit to that now, so that when things get more difficult or difficult, you can remain standing. But you can still ask, how? How do I remain steadfast and immovable? I'm going to read my Bible, but then when something terrible happens, I might not be able to draw upon it. Well, Corrie ten Boom, if you're not familiar with her, she was a Dutch woman who was imprisoned for harboring Jews during World War II. And she wrote the book, The Hiding Place. But she was asked, and one of the things that she said in relation to suffering is, what you do is you hold everything loosely. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. When we know that, we should understand that we do. We need to hold on to things very loosely. I have a tendency to hold on to things pretty darn tight. To have just a white-knuckle grip on the things that are important to me. I want my kids to be safe. I want to be safe. I want my marriage to be strong. I want to keep my money. I want my family members to remain close. I don't want anybody to go out of state. I want to keep my home. I want to keep my stuff. I just want to hold on to all of it. I want to hold on to my youth. I mean, just dumb stuff. But we're reminded in God's word that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. The Lord is saying here, don't hold on too tight, because it's all futile. None of it's going to be here. You mean I have to let go of my stuff? My money? You let go of my husband? I have to let go of my kids. Loosely. I have to hold them loosely. And I have to hold tightly to the things that are eternal. Let's look at verse 6 of 1 Peter again. So in this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, this verse is speaking in the present tense, and there seems to be a massive contradiction here within verse 6. Keep in mind it's in the present tense. We see words like in this and though now. So he's saying, in this you greatly rejoice, though now you're going to be grieved with trials. So Peter is saying that both things can take place at the same time. What? That's impossible. It's not. In this, in what? Well, we go back to verse 3, and let's read it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice. In this is where we begin to lay the foundation. With this knowledge, this incredible knowledge, you hold loosely everything that is temporary. You hold tight to the things which are eternal. And that is where you find your hope. In this, in his abundant mercy, in our new life, in our living hope, in the resurrection, in our inheritance that is guaranteed, and it's being kept and secure for us. In this we rejoice. We can rejoice because our foundation is founded on solid truths. Know this. Know it well. Know it to be true. Wait for it. Hope for it. Long for it. Believe it. If you're still saying, I can't, it's just too hard, the pain's too great, you're not saying I can't. You're saying I won't. Proverbs 14:1 reminds us that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish one pulls it down with her hands. Don't be the one that's saying, I won't. I won't put my hope in the things that are eternal. I won't hold loosely to the things that are dear to me. I won't hold tight to the eternal things. Because when we say, I can't, I just can't do it, that is contrary to what Scripture tells us. We can be strengthened in our inner person through the power of the Holy Spirit by a God whose love is so long and deep and wide and high. We can, and we should. Build your house on the rock. Build your house on the solid foundation of the truths found in verses that we've just read in 1 Peter and in the verses in Ephesians 3. Just go over really quick to verse 23 of chapter 1 of Peter. In the second part of the verse, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. And in verse 25, it reminds us, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It will not wither, it will not fade away. It is your solid foundation. Don't hold loosely to the truth. Hold tight to the truth. Hold tight to the truths that you have received this weekend. And there should be no more yeah buts. Because he is able to do exceedingly, which means over and beyond and more than, and abundantly, which means supremely, extraordinarily, surpassing, remarkable, above, which means beyond. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We. Keep that in mind, what we ask or think. He wants to do above and beyond what we think. It's above and beyond what we think. So get rid of what you think it should look like. We think we want to be comfortable. We think we know what exceedingly abundantly looks like. And we really don't. We have to trust him with what an abundant life is truly like. All our pain, all of our sufferings, when we get to heaven, going to be like what? Ouch. That's hard to understand now. It really is. Jesus tells us that he came that we might have life and that we may have what? Abundant life. But it's the abundant life that he wants for us. You know, my daughter Molly, she's now 22, but when she was young, she was the one who just would say things that were just out there. And they were funny and they made us laugh, but she wasn't trying to be funny. And when she was about 4, she came to us in a real deep voice and she goes, "Last night I had a bad dream." "Oh, I'm sorry. What did you have a bad dream about?" "I had to eat a meatball." Okay. So let's just say we got this news flash that Jesus was coming back a week from tomorrow. Okay, Jesus is coming back. I know Scripture tells us we don't know the day or hour. Just indulge with me. It's just for fun. But let's just say you knew you had one more week and a day to endure the difficult. How bad would it be? About as bad as having to eat a meatball. Hold everything loosely because he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, which is another discovery of his love, by the way. So we're taking what we learned this morning about the measurement of his love, which is immeasurable, and now we see that his love, in his love, he wants to do above and beyond and extraordinarily higher than we can ever imagine. Let's go back to verse 20 of Ephesians. He wants to do to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now the verses that we looked at last night and this morning is a prayer that Paul has for us, for the church in Ephesus. But the verses that we looked at tonight is Paul worshiping and praising the Lord. So as he prays for the people, he then ends, as he's praying that the people would know about God, it just brings him to a place of absolute worship. He's worshiping the Lord. Now to him, it is you, Lord. He's praising the Lord for who he is and what he can do. As you ask daily for the strength and power that can only be filled by the Holy Spirit, not by you, as you ask for that daily, as you spend time with Jesus in his word, allowing his heart to become your heart, and while in the word and you're spending time with him, you learn the incredible love of God, and therefore you grow as you become rooted and grounded. You can come to a place where you don't say, yeah, but you lift your arms in praise and you worship the God, as Paul did, to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. And as you surrender your idea of exceedingly, abundantly, and submit to what he knows best, you can continue and say, to him be the glory. To him be the glory. But not just as you pray, but as you live. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Amen. This love should compel us. It should compel us to hold on to the things that we think are dear loosely. It should compel us to become rooted and grounded. It should compel us to lift our hands in worship and say, as I just said, to him be the glory. In the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.